عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, all praises due to Allah, Lord of the universe. May His peace and blessings be upon all of His prophets and messengers, including His final and beloved messenger, the seal of the prophets, Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And his purified household and righteous companions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Holy Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصمه ومن كان مريضا أو على سفر فعدة من أيام أخر يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر وَلِتُكْمِلُوا الْعِدَّةَ وَلِتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. The month of Ramadan is that wherein the Qur'an was sent down as guidance to humankind, as clear proofs of guidance and as the criterion. Let him among you who is present fast during that month, and whosoever is ill or on a journey, it is a number of other days. God desires ease for you, and He does not desire hardship for you. It is so that you may complete the number and magnify God for having guided you, that haply you may give thanks. Amanna billah, sadaqallahu al-aliyyul azim. Allahumma salli ala. I'd like to congratulate you all, my dear sisters and brothers, on the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this a blessed time for you and your families, and inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the little that we have to offer, the fasting and prayers and supplications during these holy days and nights. As some of you are aware, Sayyid was not feeling too well lately. He's been doing better, alhamdulillah, but I've asked him specifically to rest a little bit. But he will be back as soon as possible, inshallah, in the next coming days. So for the next few days, I will be at your service, inshallah. And what I've decided to do, inshallah, is to hopefully give you an overview of chapter number 71, Surah Nuh, alayhi salam. It's a short chapter, so inshallah, we'll be able to discuss this chapter briefly and give an overview of this chapter and some of the lessons that we can draw from this chapter, of course, because this is the holy month of Ramadan. It is the month of the Quran, and as such, inshallah, we will try to benefit from the holy Quran. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna arsalna Nuhan ila qawmihi أن أنذر قومك من قبل أن يأتيهم عذاب أليم قال يا قوم إني لكم نذير مبين أن اعبدوا الله واتقوه وأطيعون يغفر لكم من ذنوبكم ويؤخركم إلى أجل مسمى إن أجل الله إذا جاء لا يؤخر لو كنتم تعلمون. Truly we sent Nuh to his people commanding him, warn your people before a painful punishment comes to them. Nuh said, O my people, I am a clear warner unto you, that you may worship God and revere Him and obey me, and that He may forgive you of your sins and grant you reprieve until a term appointed. Truly, when the term of God comes, it will not be delayed. If you but knew, amanna billah, sadaqallahu al-aliyyul azim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Surah Nuh, chapter number 71, of course, is named after Prophet Nuh, Noah, peace be upon him. And there are several things that I'd like to begin with before going into the chapter itself, several general pieces of information about the chapter itself. The first is that Surah Nuh is considered to be one of the Mekki chapters. You know, the Qur'an, the chapters in the Qur'an are divided into Mekki and Madani. And the various scholars and exegetes, they have given various descriptions about what it means for a surah to be Mekki or Madani. Why is it that a chapter is considered Mekki or Madani? And they've given various sort of ideas about how this categorization comes about. What does it depend on? So some have argued that the reason why a chapter is considered Mekki or Madani is because of its revelation in the specific geographic location. We know that the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, he spent his time between Mecca and Medina. He was in Mecca from his birth all the way until after receiving the revelation. He was there for about 13 years after receiving the revelation, and then he moved to Medina. And so he would spend about 10 years, the rest of his life in Medina, and he received some revelations in Mecca, and he received other revelations in Medina. So some have stated that the surah is considered Mekki or Madani depending on when the revelation was brought forth. When the Prophet was in Mecca and he received the revelation, this would be a Mekki revelation, and the same for the Madani revelation. Others have suggested that the categorization is not one that is based on geographic location, but one that is based on time. Whether the revelation came before the Prophet's migration from Mecca to Medina or afterwards. So that in this case, even if the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, had migrated to Medina, right? He had migrated to Medina, that if he were to travel, for instance, he were to go to Mecca, or he were to go to any other place afterwards, after the migration, any revelation that would come down would be considered Madani, and before the migration, any revelation, wherever it would descend, would be considered Mekki. This is the two major distinctions that scholars have made regarding the chapters and the verses in the Quran, whether they are Mekki or Madani. So Surah Nuh is considered to be one of the Mekki chapters. And in fact, in Surah number 71, Surah Nuh, we find that it only presents a very brief segment of the life of Prophet Nuh. Despite being named after the Prophet, the story of the life of Prophet Nuh and those issues related to him are very brief in this chapter. The chapter in itself consists of 28 verses. It's a short chapter, relatively. But even in this chapter, which is named after Nuh, we find that there is only brief mention of the life of Prophet Nuh. We find that in other chapters, there is more elaborate mention of the life and times of Prophet Nuh, such as in the following chapters. We find in Surah Al-A'raf, chapter number 7, segments of the life of Prophet Nuh are found. In chapter number 11, Surah Hud. In chapter number 21, Al-Anbiya, the Prophets, where the life and times of many Prophets is mentioned in chapter 21. Chapter number 23, Al-Mu'minun. And chapter number 26, Ash-Shu'ara. These chapters, they contain more details and elements about the life and times of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. And we find that in the Quran, in its entirety, the name of Nuh alayhi salam is mentioned 43 times. 43 times Nuh alayhi salam is mentioned in the Quran. You know, if you were to compare this to the Holy Prophet, our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, his name is mentioned only 4 times in the Quran. Nuh is mentioned 43 times. And the final point regarding, you know, the general overview of the chapter is that the main points of this chapter, they focus on Prophet Nuh's call to monotheism. Especially his objective of calling his people to shunning false idols and worshipping the one true God. And some of the problems and the challenges that he faced when it came to this objective and this mission. And so in this sense, the content of Surah Nuh is very similar to the early formation of Islam, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, he received the revelation, and he went out and he began to teach the people the same sort of context in which the Prophet found himself at that time in the early period, was reflected in the chapter number 71, Surah Nuh. And thus, as we go through this chapter, you will find that many of the experiences that Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he experienced, his objective, the things that he was doing, and some of the challenges that he faced, this also happened during the early period of Islam with the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Allahumma salli. Tonight, very briefly, we will go over the first four verses, the first four ayat of Surah Nuh, and we will summarize these in three main points. The first verse of Surah Nuh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna arsalna Nuhan ila qawmihi an anzir qawmaka min qabli an ya'tiyahum adhabun alim. That we sent Nuh to his community, commanding him, telling him to say to his community, warn your people before a painful punishment comes unto them. That the very, very first thing, the objective, Prophet Nuh was sent to warn his community, to warn them of an imminent punishment, of a responsibility, and that if they would not fulfill their responsibility, there would be a punishment, both this worldly and in the next world, awaiting them. Now, the very first question that comes to mind is, why is there an emphasis on a threat and punishment? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send Prophet Nuh, and instead of telling him, oh Nuh, tell people that I am their Lord, they should worship me, and I will grant them paradise, heaven, because many of the chapters in the Quran, the verses, this is what they say. They encourage believers to worship Allah, to do as they are supposed to do, so that a reward awaits them, paradise awaits them. So why is it here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with a threat or warning of punishment? What's the reason? The Mufassirun have stated several reasons, but one of the most important is that a warning of punishment or a threat of punishment acts as a strong deterrent against doing something wrong. And sometimes you need a strong deterrent. You need a strong warning or a threat in order to stop you from committing something wrong. And this is why we find even in our regular laws, if you look at traffic laws for instance, some of you may have noticed that some of the traffic fines are severe, such as, I don't know if it depends on different localities, but I've seen traffic signs that tell you that if you litter, there is a $1,000 penalty for littering. Have you seen these? $1,000. And I've often thought to myself, $1,000 is a lot. I mean, assume someone's driving and they throw a gum wrapper, small gum wrapper, right? You can think maybe $1,000 if someone throws a big piece of furniture or, you know, something, you know, dangerous or a big item or a trash bag. But what if someone throws a small piece of trash? This person will also be fined the same fine. This person will be fined $1,000. The reason why you find such a high fine is to act as a strong deterrent so no one thinks about throwing their garbage, so that the streets, they remain clean. And so we find that sometimes through threats, through warnings, this acts as a strong deterrent against committing a specific act. Of course, sometimes you risk it backfiring. A deterrent, a warning, sometimes, you know, you risk backfiring. They say that one day there were some people in a restaurant, and one of the men in the restaurant, he was being very loud and rowdy, he was being obnoxious, he's yelling, speaking very loud, shouting. So a woman was sitting in the restaurant, she was a little bothered. So she got up and she walked to the man and she told him, you know what? If I was your wife, or if you were my husband, I would have put poison in your drink. If you were my husband, I would have put poison in your drink. So this man, he looked up at her, he looked at her closely. He told her, you know, if you were my wife, I would have drunk that drink. Sometimes the deterrent can backfire, but sometimes the warning can act as a strong deterrent from committing a specific crime or an act. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we find in addition to words of encouragement and praise for those who do good, there is also warning. And it's important for us that we maintain this balance, because sometimes we assume and we, you know, keep an eye out for all of those words of praise and encouragement, which is good, but sometimes we end up forgetting that there is also threat of punishment, of doing something wrong. And so in this sense, this keeps a person in check. You realize that there is an arena of hope for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and compassion and promise of paradise and reward. But on the other hand, there is also threat of punishment. There is a warning against those who transgress. And it's only when you have both that you are able to have an orderly society. So this is the first verse. Then in verse 2, Allah says, قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ إِنِّي لَكُمْ نَذِيرٌ مُبِينٌ. Nuh, he comes to his community and he tells them, he does exactly as Allah has commanded him to do. He tells them, O my people, I am a clear warner to you. I have been sent by Allah to warn you. قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ إِنِّي لَكُمْ نَذِيرٌ مُبِينٌ. I am here to warn you. And then verse number 3 tells us, أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاتَّقُوهُ وَأَطِيعُونَ. What is the content of this warning? Nuh tells them three main things. Number one, he tells them, أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ. Worship God. This is the basis. This is the foundation. This is the message that all of the prophets and messengers, they proclaimed. The very first message that they proclaimed was attention to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ, number one. Number two, وَاتَّقُوهُ. Not only should you worship Allah, you should also be God conscious. You should have taqwa. And we've spoken before about what it means to have God consciousness, what it means to have taqwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about taqwa as being the highest state that we can arrive at. That many acts of worship, including fasting, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. The reason why fasting has been imposed, implemented, is so that it aids you in arriving at taqwa. So taqwa is a level above just worshipping God. Taqwa is that state in which we have God before us at all times and in all places. We are completely God conscious. That we are mindful. When we worship, sometimes we can stand and we can worship mindlessly. If we fasted for a long day and we're hungry and we're thirsty, right? At the time of Maghrib, we just want to quickly get our prayers done with. Why? Because our mind is with the iftar. It's okay, by the way. For Maghrib, there's an exception. For the iftar, there's an exception. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows we're fasting. But what is the point behind worship? Behind worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that we do so mindfully, not mindlessly. It's not just a set of repetitive physical acts that we're supposed to engage in, but that we do so mindfully. So this is number two. And then number three, he says, وَأَطِيعُونَ, and obey me. Obey who? Obey me as the messenger. Nuh is telling the people, worship God, be reverent of God, be God conscious, and obey me. And we find in this one of the very important issues, theological concerns, of many schools within Islam, but specifically that of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that connects the obedience of the Prophet, the absolute obedience of the Prophet, to obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you cannot obey Allah if you disobey the Prophets. The Quran tells us, مَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ. Whatever the Prophet, the Messenger, brings forth, فَخُذُوهُ, take. وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. And whatever the Messenger prohibits you from, abstain from. Because the Messenger, the Prophet, his job is to act as a reflection of God's desire, God's will. And this is why, specifically within the school of Ahlul Bayt, there is an emphasis on this issue of the Prophet's inerrancy, the isma, sometimes translated as infallibility. I think this is inaccurate. Inerrancy is a little bit more accurate. But this is absolute in the case of Ahlul Bayt. If we were to compare the thought of the school of Ahlul Bayt on this issue of inerrancy versus other schools, we find that in the school of Ahlul Bayt, it's much more comprehensive. Not only does it, does it extend to members who are not prophets and messengers, in the case of the imams, for instance, but also when it comes to the prophets, in contrast to other schools of thought, we believe that the inerrancy of the prophet or the imam is absolute from the beginning of his life until the end. And in all cases, whether it's quote-unquote private matters or public matters. Why? Because the Prophet's job, the Messenger's job, and by extension, the Imam's job, is to teach the people, to guide them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so there is a need for the Prophet or the Messenger to be ma'soom, so as to ensure proper guidance. And here, there is a reference, we find a reference in the Qur'an, Prophet Nuh telling people to worship God, to revere Him, and obey me, because I will lead you to worship of Allah. And then finally, verse number 4 gives us the results. Prophet Nuh gives us the results. What are the results of obeying God and having taqwa and obeying the Prophet? He says, يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ وَيُؤَخِّرْكُمْ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. Two main results. One is that God will forgive you. يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ. That God will forgive your sins, will forgive your errors. And this is one of the major aspects of our belief system and understanding. And that is the absolute mercy and compassion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon His creation. يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ. God forgives. The holy month of Ramadan is a time of not only acts of worship that we fast and pray, but it's a time that we seek forgiveness. And the traditions, they tell us that the month of Ramadan is an opportune time to seek forgiveness. For the doors of mercy are open extra wide. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and compassion during this month is multiplied. So it's an opportune time. يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ. The traditions, they tell us that God's mercy extends and extends. One time, we are told in the traditions that a man, one of the companions of the Imam, if my memory is correct, the fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, one of the companions, he came to him, his companions, he told him, يَبْنَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, I'm astonished. He says, when I think about the hereafter, when I think about paradise and hellfire, and especially when I think about hellfire and how scary it is and the punishments of hellfire, I am astonished how someone will be able to enter paradise. And Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, he turned to him, he said, no, in fact, you should be astonished how anyone can enter into the hellfire with the amount of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and compassion. يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is oft forgiving. This is number one. And number two, ويؤجلكم ويؤخركم إلى أجل مسمى. الله سبحانه وتعالى will prolong and lengthen your lives. This is Nuh telling his community, if you worship Allah, you obey Allah, and you listen to me, Allah will forgive your sins, and Allah will lengthen your lives, will prolong your lives. And the traditions, they tell us, our teachings, they tell us that we have, as human beings, two types of fates when it comes to life and death. There is one that is called al-musamma, and one that is called al-mahtum. One that is changeable, it can be in flux. The time of death can be in flux. It can change throughout our life. And one that is mahtum, it's absolute. How can we understand this? We understand this if we look at the example of the human life being one that will eventually end. It will eventually end. You cannot have a human being who lives forever. The human life eventually ends. But there are certain acts and there are certain things that may either prolong or decrease one's life according to our teachings. And thus it could be in flux, depending on the acts and the things that we do and the life that we live. And thus we are told that some things, they decrease our lives, such as certain sins, or cutting off relations with family members. The traditions tell us that cutting off relations with family members contributes to decrease in one's lifespan. On the other hand, maintaining proper relations, good relations with family members, even those who may harm you, even those who may bother you, but maintaining good relations with them contributes to lengthening one's life. And giving charity, doing good deeds, these, according to our traditions, they prolong one's life. But there will be a time where everyone has to depart. We all have to depart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ أَجَلَ اللَّهِ إِذَا جَاءَ لَا يُؤَخَّرُ. When the time comes, the time comes. There is no way that it will be delayed. You may have heard the famous story of Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam, when one day we are told, the traditions tell us that Prophet Sulaiman was sitting in court. And of course, Prophet Sulaiman was a king, he was a judge, he was sitting in court. And there was someone sitting, one of his advisors or someone sitting in the court as well. And a figure entered into the court and sends his salams, his greetings upon Prophet Sulaiman. And as he was doing so, he was looking at this figure with, you know, a discernible look, pointed look, kind of a, you know, a scary look. And he kept staring at him. And then afterwards, he turned around and he left. This figure left. So the man who was sitting, he turned to Prophet Sulaiman. He told him, Ya Nabi Allah, who is this person who just entered, who just greeted you? The way that he was looking at me was very scary. It was terrifying. Who is this person? So Prophet Sulaiman, he told him, this is the angel of death. The angel of death transforms into a human figure, and often he comes to visit me and to greet me. And so he was there. When this man heard, this is Malakul Maut, the angel of death, he became terrified. He told him, Ya Nabi Allah, O Prophet of Allah, pray that Allah sends me very, very far away. Let him just send me immediately to India. This is what the tradition says. One-way ticket to India. So the Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam, according to the tradition, he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and by miracle this man was taken to India. The next day, Malakul Maut, once again he appeared. He greeted Prophet Sulaiman. Prophet Sulaiman, he replied to him, and then he asked him, he told him, I have a question for you. Yesterday when you came, there was a man sitting here and you were looking at him, you know, weirdly. So you had frightened him. So explain to me what's going on. He told him, Ya Nabi Allah, when I came yesterday, I entered, I saw this man. I was a little bit confused because I had received commands to take this man's life while he would be in India, but I came and I saw him sitting next to you. So I was a little confused, because I know it's him. I'm looking at him, I know it's him. He has the biographical data. But the location, there might be a problem in the GPS system, I don't know. We're joking with Azrael alayhi salam. So he told him, so what then happened? He told him, afterwards, I went to India, and when I went to India, subhanAllah, I found this man waiting for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, إِنَّ أَجَلَ اللَّهِ إِذَا جَاءَ لَا يُؤَخَّرُ. When our fate comes, it is not delayed. Not one moment, not one second, not a split second. And thus, also the month of Ramadan gives us an opportunity to think about how we can prepare for that inevitable time. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our prayers and our supplications, our fasting, the little that we have to offer during these holy days and nights. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us all and our families and our loved ones, our children, family members. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring a full and speedy recovery to those who are sick and those who are ill. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring relief and comfort to those who are suffering all around the world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the souls of those who have passed away. Wa ila arwahi al-mu'minin wal-mu'minat nuhdi jami'an thawaba surat al-fatiha ma'as-salat ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.